This recording is a ministry of Grace Bible Church of Pleasant Hill, California. We want to thank you for listening and invite you to visit us each Lord's Day on our campus located at 40 Cleveland Road, Pleasant Hill, California, or at any time at gbcph.org.
Of Galatians. That was in beginning in chapter 5. And of course, here you hear he's saying some things that are very, very practical. But though we're in the ethical section, we don't want to divorce them from the things that they are rooted in. And we want to remember, especially when we come to the do, we want to remember the done. We want to remember how Paul laid this all out. Remember, when people first heard this, they heard all chapters in one sitting. So I want to remind you what he is saying in this book that he wrote to the Galatians, because they were beginning to give in to some false teaching that said that faith in Jesus is good, it's necessary, he is the Messiah, but it's not good enough. You need to add to your faith in Jesus the works of the law, Jewish practices. And so Paul wrote in response to that. And let's not forget what he has told us throughout this letter. What he has told us throughout this letter is that Christians are justified before the living God on the basis of God's grace alone, through faith alone, in the merits of Jesus Christ alone. Nothing more, nothing less, and nothing else. Believers are in Christ, and therefore, as we sang the song, his life is my righteousness, and his death has paid my debt, right? We are in Christ, and because we are in Christ, we are fully justified, adopted sons of God with full rights to the inheritance promised to Abraham. We are joint heirs with Christ Jesus on the basis of his grace and faith and merits alone. And a result of this, he says, Christ has set us free. This is the concept of Christian liberty. We are free from the Mosaic covenant, free from the law, free from the law's condemnation, free from the law's guilt, free from ever having to think that I need to do something to build up credit with God so that he'll begin to love me. He already loves you, right? God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and gave his son to be the propitiation for our sins. And the end of Romans 8:38, I'm convinced that nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We are free, therefore, Paul was saying to the Galatians, you are free from having to become Jewish in addition to believing in Jesus. You don't need to add to your faith attention to Jewish special diets and special days, and particularly what was the flashpoint there in the Galatians in that region was circumcision. They don't need to add any of that. Paul said in chapter 5, verse 1, that's where the transition took place, for freedom Christ has set us free. It's done. We are free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. But you see, adding to the grace of God is not the only kind of error. There's also the error of abusing the grace of God. And the Christian liberty can be abused. And that's why he said what he said in verse 13. He wants to protect them and us from the second error. He said, for you were called to freedom. There it is again. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, right? Don't let the fact that you are not guilty under God, that your sins are all forgiven, become the beachhead for the flesh to lead you to sin, right? That's what Paul is saying. That's what he's teaching them and us. He's trying to keep the Galatians and us from avoiding both of these errors. The error of adding to God's grace, which is legalism. And that was the big problem there, right? And the error of abusing God's grace, which is license or living licentiously. The gospel is the middle road. And the Christian life is lived in the liberty of the grace of the gospel, knowing there's nothing more to add, but I must also beware of not taking advantage and living as if I am lawless. And if you have not ever thought of what Paul says, like he says in Romans chapter 6, what shall we say then? Shall we continue to sin that grace might increase? If you have never come to that thought, you may not be understanding the gospel. You see, because for Paul, when he preached with clarity the liberty that comes from salvation by grace alone, that was always the inevitable question. Well, then if it's that gloriously free, am I free to sin? May it never be, Paul says in Romans chapter 6. Verse 1, may it never be. Why is that? Because true gospel liberty, true Christian liberty, is not life without any boundaries. It's the capacity to live and experience life within the proper boundaries, which is the life that God has designed for each of us. And what is that? True Christian liberty is now being free from self-love and self-centeredness, and to be able to love others rather than satisfy my flesh's passions. The second half of verse 13 was what? He says, do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but, here's the contrast, and here's the Christian life, in your freedom, through love, serve one another, you see. That's how we exercise our liberty. In fact, this is a mark that you are genuinely in, that you are definitely a believer. I did not say, as I said 2 weeks ago, it's not what makes you worthy to be in. Only Christ makes us worthy. It's what demonstrates that you are truly in, you say. What did Paul say in chapter 5, verse 6? He says, in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything. It matters not at all. Only faith working through love. You hear what Paul's saying there? He goes, you want to know what matters? What matters is this, whether you have that genuine faith that is now seen, made visible as it works its way out through love. Loving others. That's what Paul has been teaching. Remember, how is this possible? How is it possible to live like this, to live in love for others? It is possible through our union with Christ. Remember that salvation may be viewed as this way, being united spiritually with the Savior. And when we are united spiritually with the Savior, which comes by grace through faith, the working of the Holy Spirit, we receive not only a new standing, a new legal standing, justification, Christ for me, what he did for me 2,000 years ago, but we also receive what? We receive a new power, not just a new standing, but a new power, a new capacity. That is not a legal union, it's a vital union. Not just Christ for me, but now what? Christ in me. In me by the power and person of the Holy Spirit. And that's what Paul said earlier in Galatians chapter 2. He says, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In me by virtue of the person of the Holy Spirit. And so as we walk and live this Christian life, we are able to do so because becoming a Christian is receiving the whole Christ. Remember we said no one receives a half of Christ. No one only receives the what? The Christ for me part, justification. We also receive the Christ in me part, which is the power of a new life. And what will that look like? He says, well, the fruit of the Spirit, verse 22, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. And that's how it comes out in our lives. You are now a good tree, and a good tree will bear good fruit. And the fruit is the result of the Holy Spirit being in you now. Now, that does not mean that we bear that fruit constantly and that we are always a people who express these kinds of virtues and these characteristics. We are still fighting against the flesh, he says. The flesh sets itself against the Spirit. No one lives this kind of life perfectly. And we know that's the case. Why? Because he had to write this. He had to tell this to the Galatians, you see. So be encouraged. You're not the only one who messes up. Every Christian has always messed up to some degree. But Paul says you need to understand your identity as you live the Christian life. And so that's where he's taken us so far, right? He says what we need to do in this life, he says, is keep in step with the Spirit. Remember that? The Spirit has been given us, and we are to follow his lead. And you know where he will lead us? He will always lead us to love. That's where he will take us, in the direction of faith working through love. Through love, serve one another. That's where the Spirit will always be leading us. And he says to these people who were being told by the Judaizers that they need to keep the law of Moses, he says in verse 14 of chapter 5, listen, the whole law is fulfilled in this one word. What? You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And so this life of love is what the law was getting at. But it's brought about now. The law could not create this life. It could only describe it, and mostly negatively. But this life now is ours in Christ, because he has written the law on our hearts, and he has given us the Spirit to produce the fruit of the Spirit and to live in love towards others. Now, that brings us where we left off 2 weeks ago. All that was just review. Now, what Paul does in chapter 6, after saying keep in step with the Spirit, is he transitions now and describes several practical expressions of this kind of life. Practical expressions, examples of life in the power and guidance of the Holy Spirit. And the central idea in verses 1 through 10 is verse 2. Look down at verse 2 if you have God's word in front of you. He says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Let's think about that, because that's the main idea. That's where we're heading. Bear one another's burdens. The word bear is the idea of picking something up, pick it up and carry something. And he says here, burdens. What are we carrying? This word burden means something that is very, very weighty, burdensome, crushing, something that is an oppressive weight. I mean, I would put it this way. There are oppressive weights and burdens in our lives that make following Christ difficult. See? And he says we need to come alongside each other and help bear those things that are crushing these others. Those could be a multitude of things. It could be personal loss. It could be financial struggles. It could be persecution. It could be suffering of some kind. It could be illness. It could be heartbreak. It could be all kinds of things. But what he's talking about are profound weights, not your everyday variety, right? Of problems, but those things that really crush our spirits and make following Christ difficult. Perhaps they even steal our joy in following the Lord. He says, come along and decide these people and help shoulder it, help carry it. And then he says, when this happens, he says, so fulfill the law. We expect him to stop right there, but he says, the law of Christ. We say, what's this now? This whole book you've been saying, the law, the law, the law. And it's a reference to the law of Moses. And he says, the law of Christ. That's a new idea here for Paul. He will use it later when he writes to the Corinthians some years later. But here he says, the law of Christ. Well, this is, you know, it's discussed and debated what exactly he might mean, but I think the general consensus, and I think, is when he says the law of Christ, certainly it's, we must understand it Christocentrically, meaning it's Christ's law, it's the law of Christ. And what is the law of Christ? It is the law that he gave his disciples, the law of love, which is the fulfillment of the law of God, right? A new commandment I give you, to love one another just as I have loved you. On this, said Jesus, on this hangs the whole law and the prophets. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And so the law of Christ is the law of love, which fulfills what the law of Moses was getting at. It's a law not only that came from Christ, but it was modeled by our Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us by bearing our greatest burden. He bore our burden when he went to the cross. Scripture says he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. Now there's someone who has lifted a weight from you. He has lifted, if you're a Christian, he has lifted the greatest burden that you would ever bear, which is the condemnation of the living God for your sin. And so the law of love is seen in Christ, modeled by Christ, and he empowers us to live it out in the community, which is the church. And Paul will touch on this in many different places, many different ways. In the book of Ephesians chapter 5, he says, therefore. Now, when he says therefore, remember, he said a whole lot of stuff before that. And he builds upon all the great things that God has done for us in Christ. The done of Ephesians chapter 1, 2, and 3. If you know the book of Ephesians, you can appreciate. He says there he has given us every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. By grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. Now we come all the way to chapter 5, and he says, therefore, in light of the done, here's the do. He sums it up this way. Be imitators of God as beloved children. In other words, live like your father. How? Walk in love. There it is. He sums it all up. Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. He bore that great burden, right? He bore the greatest burden, and he calls us now to learn to fulfill that law of love by bearing the burdens of others. And so the question is now, how? If the main idea here is, church, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ, how shall we do it? Well, we know it's by the power of the Spirit, but in what ways does this take shape? He gives us three primary ways. First of all, he says, by restoring a believer, your fellow brother or sister that's been trapped in sin. Look at verse 1. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression. So he's not talking about something specifically going on then, right? This is a very broad statement. If anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Now this verb, caught in a transgression, it's very interesting. It means to be overtaken in transgression or overtaken in sin here. Some see it meaning this. A believer gets caught in a sin. You know, aha, I caught you. That's one way some take this. But the majority of scholars, I think, are right in the same. No, it's that they have been trapped. They've been caught in the web of sin. And you are aware of it, or he wouldn't be talking to you about it, right? But it's not that you caught him or her in the act. It's that they're trapped. They got caught in sin. They're in this pit, and it's hard for them to get out. He's not implying that they are unwilling victims, as our culture says today. That's not it at all. We all bear personal responsibility for every decision we make, do we not? Yes, but he says there are those that just, they get trapped. Remember what the context is right before. He says the flesh sets itself against the spirit. And there's a battle in the Christian life. And sometimes some of us lose a battle and we get trapped in a pattern or something that has us living sinfully. He says, restore. What's the goal? Restoration. He says, the goal isn't what? Isn't to make sure that everyone on my prayer chain hears about this. No, does he say that? No, he doesn't say that. What should you do? He doesn't say, well, call the pastors. No, he doesn't say that either. What does he say? You, individually. He focuses, he puts it in the singular. He wants to make clear the of individual responsibility. You who are spiritual need to go and seek to restore this person. This person needs to be brought back into the fold, into a healthy state of the Christian walk and so forth, right? You say, I don't know, that takes some courage. Yes, it takes spirit-empowered courage. Spirit-enabled courage. You who are spiritual should go and restore him or her. And when he says you are spiritual, who's he talking about? Is this some elite sort of, Marines, super Christians? You know, no, you might be surprised. We don't have a list upstairs in our office of the elite rebukers of the church. You know, pull the list out. They're great at rebuking people. No, when he says you who are spiritual, in context, what did he say? He says that the Spirit has given you life. We all have the Spirit. Having begun with the Spirit, he said earlier, we all have the Spirit. You who are spiritual ought to be walking in the Spirit. You ought to be keeping step with the Spirit. So what he's getting at is that every and any Christian has the capacity to do this. But certainly those who are taking to heart what Paul just said, keep in step with the Spirit, they're the ones who are going to go. The ones who are hearing and listening and following that Spirit's leading, that this person really needs you to come talk with them. And maybe this someone's already popped in your mind as I've been talking. Maybe someone's come to your mind. You thought, I just don't know. I'm just hoping somebody else would step up. Or I thought maybe I should tell others. No, it's you go. The Spirit will give you courage. He'll give you grace. He'll give you strength, right, to come alongside this person. It's an interesting sort of aside here for someone like me. It's that these two verbs here both come from the world of fishing. Not fishing with poles, but fishing with nets. The first verb there, to be caught in a transgression, is used of the fishing nets that catch fish. And sometimes sin through temptation captures us and we're in a net. And the verb to restore such a one is used in the Bible in a few places to refer to. For example, when Jesus says that he came to, when the Gospels say that Jesus came to some of the disciples like Peter and James, who were fishermen, it says that they were restoring their nets. They were mending their nets. Why would they mend their torn nets? So that they can be effectual again. So that they will be useful again. So he says, some people get trapped. You lovingly and gently go and make them useful again. Bring them back. Don't publicly shame them. You protect their dignity. You go to them. And this is like what Jesus says in Matthew 18, right? In the context there of church discipline. If your brother sins against you, he says, you go. Then only later take two or more witnesses if he refuses to respond. You know, if he won't stay, if he won't repent of his sin and won't help you, won't take your counsel. It's also used, this word restore is used in the medical field of in the time of the scriptures of putting a bone back in place that it might be healed, that it might be restored. Our brothers and sisters who get caught or trapped in the net of sin, of temptation, they're not our enemies. They're not to be publicly shamed. That's not the first step. The last step is in church discipline if they refuse to repent. We are to protect their dignity, and we are to go to them with gentility, compassion, mercy. Point them to the solution, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. Let them hear your words of warning, yes, but also hear your words of tender compassion, that the Lord is ready to receive them if they will confess their sin and turn to Him. So that's one of the ways that we can what? Bear our brother's burdens, bear one another's burdens. How? By restoring a brother or sister that's been trapped in sin. But then, interesting enough, he says, keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. There's a warning in this exhortation. What's he getting at here? I don't think he's saying that lest you be tempted by the same sin that this person fell in. There's just too many sins and too many temptations, and we don't always go to someone by which we would be tempted in the very same way. I think in the context of Galatians, and particularly what he says in verse 3, the temptation is going to this person to help restore them and falling into self-righteous pride. Look at verse 3. If anyone thinks he's something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. There is a temptation in trying to help people, particularly those that are struggling with some sort of sinful pattern. The temptation of seeing yourself as special. Look at me, I'm the fixer. They're always calling me because they know I can fix just about any problem here at this church. He says, if you think you're something, that's why this person is going to be helped, you're deceived because you're nothing. The one who helps them is the Lord, but the Lord wants to work through you. So I think the error here is the temptation of pride. And pride always gets in the way of love. It will always get in the way of love in various ways. On one level, pride will keep you from helping some people because some of us will say, well, I'm above that. I'm past that. I don't need to deal with the ones that are struggling with junk like that. I'm a visionary. I deal with big issues. You know, I don't get down and get messy with people. I love talking to some of the soon to graduate brothers in our seminary who maybe begin to see themselves as visionaries, what they're going to do for the Church of Christ. And I tell them, that's great. Have you ever envisioned yourself swimming in muck? Because that's where you're going. You're going to dive into the cesspool of people's sins, and you're going to need to come out of that every time humbly, trusting in Christ and not in your greatness. Beware of pride. Pride goes before the fall. And so I think that's what Paul is getting here. He wants people to minister to each other, bear each other's burdens, come alongside those that perhaps in that church needed to be confronted, but do not become arrogant about it. And then he says these sort of strange statements, verses 4 and 5. It sounds like he says the exact opposite now. Look at verse 4 and 5. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor, for each will have to bear his own load. Wait a minute. Didn't you say we have to bear each other's burdens? And now you say each one will have to bear his own load? Didn't you say if anyone thinks he's something when he's nothing, he deceives himself, and then here you say you have reason to boast? What is he getting at? Well, this is not a contradiction. This is what Paul is saying here. He's saying, first of all, the word test means to examine, to determine the genuineness of something. to examine something carefully to see whether it's genuine. Is this real gold or is this fool's gold? Is this real faith or is this some other kind of false faith, right? Paul uses the same word in 1 Corinthians 3 when he says, be careful how you build on the church, because it will, in the end, what your ministry will be tested by fire, the fire of God's judgment. God will show what was genuinely done by faith in Christ. And so he says that the person who's going to help others and may be tempted to boast in comparison with that person, right? Oh, I would never be caught in this, but I'll go ahead and do it. I'll go help these person. I'm not like them. He says to this person, remember that you should actually not compare yourself to these people, but you just test your own work. Your own work, he says, and when he uses work there, he's talking about something cumulative. Your life with Christ, you test that, you examine that as a whole. Don't boast by comparing yourself to other people, especially those you think you need to help, because you know who always comes out on top, you, right? You just look at your own work, you contemplate your own work. And remember, Paul's not against works. He's against works being thought of as necessary to be justified. But he's not against good works, he said. So you just examine your own works, and then you'd have reason to boast, but not in comparison with your neighbor, for each will have to bear his own load. He is not talking about bearing those crushing things that weigh us down in our life. Did you notice the future there? It's a future tense. Each one of us will have to, in the future, bear or carry your own load. And he uses a different word. This is not burdens. This is not crushing burdens. In fact, it's a simple word that was often used to refer to knapsacks. Backpacks, we'd say today. What's he talking about? He's talking about the fact that you will stand before God in the future. And the one load that you'll have is the load that was your work. Don't, he says, you want to boast? Don't congratulate yourself by comparing yourself to your neighbors, and particularly the ones you're having to help. You just reflect on the fact that one day each one of us will stand before God and we'll all bear our own individual load. And that load will be the way we served him. So he's seeking what? He's seeking humility. Right? So the first way we can bear one another's burdens, by restoring a believer, a brother or sister that's been trapped or caught in sin, doing so with gentleness and humility, avoiding pride. The second way that we can bear one another's burdens is by giving liberally to support the ministry of the word. Paul's not starting a new chapter. He's giving us another way of bearing burdens. Verse 6, let the one who's taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. Then he supports it with a principle. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. And he uses the singular here again to highlight the responsibility of each individual believer, right? Let the one who is taught the word of share all good things with the one who teaches, and so forth. And really, it sounds like a suggestion, let the one, it's actually a command. It's an imperative, and the first word in the Greek sentence there is the verb share. Share, he says, with the one who teaches all good things. What's he mean by all good things? He means the things that are necessary for life, right? He's talking about the food and clothing and shelter, what is needed to live. He's talking about what we would call today financial support, though it includes more. He's definitely talking about that. It's the very same group of words that he uses in Philippians chapter 4. In Philippians chapter 4, he said that you shared with me, koinonia, you fellowshipped with me in giving and receiving. I received that offering, that gift that you sent me. That's what he was talking about in Philippians chapter 4. So let me put it this way. Sharing financial resources to support the spread of the word, the spread of the gospel, is a tangible expression of bearing one another's burdens in order to fulfill the law of Christ, which is the law of love. Now, if we take Paul as an example, Paul most frequently set aside his right to be supported financially. He did that, why? He did that because as a traveling evangelist, a traveling apostle, going from one new city to another, the first thing he didn't want to be discussed or get in the way of the gospel was his financial support. So he did not make use of this right, though he would receive support from churches that were already established. But he also consistently emphasized the importance of supporting those who teach within the local churches, because that's a different sort of situation than his own. So for example, he said regarding the elders, the pastors of the church, 1 Timothy chapter 5, he says, let the elders, this is verse 17, let the elders or pastors who rule well be considered worthy of double honor. You say, what is that? Just respect? No, he goes on, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. In other words, it deserves to eat when it's having to work. And then he says, and the laborer deserves his wages. And he quotes the Lord Jesus. In Romans 15, he said to that church in verse 27, if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, that is the spiritual blessings of whom? The Jews? Because salvation came from the Jews. Then they ought to also be of service to them in material blessings. If you've been blessed by the gospel, then you ought to support it materially. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul devotes almost the entire chapter to this whole principle there. I will only read a couple of verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul says the following. Verse 13, do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service, what's he talking about? The Jewish temple was still standing. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, now he's talking about the church, the New Covenant Church, in the same way the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. So this is Paul's emphasis in throughout the New Testament. And I'm convinced that every church should strive as much as possible, strive to be able to fully support at least one of the pastors who can be devoted to study and preaching and teaching. And why is that the case? It's because it takes time. It is hard work. You need time for reflection, time for thinking about how it relates to their own life and to the lives of others. It is not simply reading out loud someone else's commentaries, right? It takes a lot of effort, and secondly, it is distracting, therefore, when pastors who are the main teachers, not all pastors, but those who are the main teachers have to be bivocational. They're back and forth, in and out. It's difficult. So every church should strive to do that. And why is it important? It's not only important for the teacher. The man should be devoted to proclaiming the word of God, but it's important because the preached word is a, if not the, central means of grace for the building up, the edifying of the flock, the building up of the church. And, you know, and it's not just in your home. Independent Bible study and reading, is that important? Yes, it is. But the emphasis in the New Testament is on what? What did he tell Timothy? Preach the word, in season, out of season, right? Always be ready. Give attention to the public reading of the word. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It pleased God to save through, no, excuse me, it pleased God through the foolishness of preaching to save. That's how God does it. That's how he does his work. And so it's absolutely important that the churches try to be able to set free at least one, the main preaching pastor in the churches. Lift that burden. Well, I want to say you have generously supported the ministry of the word here. I thank God for the way this church has supported not just one, but several pastors throughout the years for preaching the word, and in such a way that we've been able to extend that kind of support for pastors of other churches who would not be able to be devoted themselves to the preaching and teaching unless they receive the support that comes from this church. I'll tell you, in my travels in Europe, in my travels in Latin America, in the vast majority of churches, and I would say like-minded churches, right? There's other kinds of churches, but the vast majority of like-minded churches are not able to fully support a preaching pastor full-time. A lot of reasons for that, and I won't go into it. Some of it is lack of maturity, but they're just not able to do it. That's the case in Latin America especially. And so it is through giving like yours that right now there's someone full-time in South Africa, there's people in Spain, there's people in Mexico, Honduras, and Costa Rica, Philippines, and in parts of this country, in different states, that are able to devote themselves to the preaching and teaching of the word because of the giving of this church. So I thank God for that. There's always room, as Paul says, to excel still more. And we have various needs that have been brought to our attention right now. We've been talking about at some point coming to tell you about them. I thought this is the perfect point to say something about it. For one, our brother, I mentioned this some time ago at our members meeting, that Pablo, who serves in San Quintin, has been faithfully teaching there 20 years, needs to retire and move out of that city because of his own health and his wife's health. And people have given sacrificially towards the building of that home. I praise God, but there's still more left to do. He's still some $5,000 to $10,000 away from that whole project being completed so that we can begin to move him into a different situation. And then there's Fernando, who right now is serving the academy in Costa Rica. He has enough for him and his wife and through our giving and other churches, but now that he's moved into the Metropolitan Center as a representative of the academy, he needs to move around a lot more, and he doesn't have a vehicle, doesn't have a car. Individuals have given, and another church has given, and we want to also give to that so that he and his wife can purchase a used car in Costa Rica. And there's other needs. Let me just share those two this morning. Excel still more. So what is Paul saying? Here's how you can bear burdens. You can sacrificially, liberally give to support those who are putting out the word so they aren't crushed by what? The double responsibilities of having to provide for their own families at the same time trying to devote themselves to the ministry. And Paul supports that with this broader biblical principle. It's been called the indelible law of sowing and reaping. Look at verse 7. Let the one who is... Verse 8, excuse me. Do not... I am in 7, sorry. Do I need glasses? What do I need here? Sherry says yes. I say no. For the... Verse 8, okay. My eyes are fine. My lips are... My tongue's wrong. For the one who sows to his own... I'm 7. Yeah, like, what's wrong with me today? Verse 7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever one sows, that will he also reap. So what did he say? Verse 6, he said, share, support those who are preaching the word, and understand this, God is not mocked. Don't be deceived. Because you don't see any fruit when you're giving. Don't be deceived. God's not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. Now, I know that not everyone here has ever had a garden. But let me just clear up one thing. Sowing here is not sowing clothing. Right? It's doing what? It's planting. Planting seeds. So if you never heard the word sowing referred to that, now you know. He's saying, whatever you sow, you will reap. Whatever you plant, you will reap. So if you plant tomato seeds, you're not going to get avocados. You're going to get what you planted, right? And so he's saying, this is the way of life. This is an indelible law. What we sow in this life, with our wealth, we will also reap. God is not mocked. I know that that's an important concept in this day and age, because he is being mocked, but he will not be mocked in the end, you see. To mock is to lift your nose up at someone in order to shame them, to insult them, to insult their worthiness. And listen, shame and honor was huge in Paul's day in his culture. And he's saying, God will not be mocked in the end. I know the culture mocks him, mocks you, and says that your living for Christ is stupid. Your giving of your wealth and your time, your sacrifice to something like what we do, spreading the gospel and so forth, is stupid. God is being mocked, but what Paul is teaching is that in the end, mockery ends. He will not be mocked. And every person will give an account to the living God. And so Paul says, what you sow, if you sow generosity, if you sow love, if you sow kindness, you will reap. If you sow selfishness and unkindness and a lack of mercy, you will reap. Job said, in Job 4:8, he warns, he says, those who plow injustice and those who sow trouble will reap the same in the end. And so Paul used this imagery several times of sowing and reaping to motivate giving, giving among the saints. He uses it in 2 Corinthians, a letter he would write much later in chapter 9, verse 6. He says, the point is this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly, or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. So Paul uses this imagery of the principle of sowing and reaping to encourage what? General liberal support to the ministry of the word for the sake of the spread of the gospel. And then he describes, listen, he says there are two fields in which we could sow, and there are two different harvests. Verse 8, finally, the real verse 8. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. If you are characterized as a selfish person who continually sows to your own fleshly passions, not only in the use of your wealth, but your time, your lack of concern for people. If you're living after the flesh, Paul says in Romans 8, what you will reap is from the flesh. And what does the flesh, what does sin deserve? Corruption, destruction, the judgment of God. It will not be pleasant. He's talking here about eternal condemnation. God will not be mocked. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Not merit it, not acquire it, but that's what will grow. It will grow in your heart in this life. Remember, eternal life is more than time. It's more than forever. It's a quality of life. Generous, selfless people who are following the lead of the Holy Spirit and are sowing to the Spirit, kindness, mercy, support, etc., they will reap eternal life, that quality of life from the Spirit, joy and peace, right? That's what he's talking about. Then the last way that we can support each other's burdens, and I think he's not really moving too far from financial support, he's just sort of amplifying it a little bit, he says, is by persevering in doing good. That doing good, which involves giving and supporting the spread of the gospel, but more than that. Verse 9 and 10, let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. You notice he's still using what? The imagery there of sowing and reaping. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith, right? Doing good is another way of saying faith working through love, right? Fulfilling the law of Christ, which is the law of God, a law of love. The definition of this would be somewhat focused on giving here, but really it's much broader, isn't it? It applies to anything. Your giving of what? Not just your wealth, but you're doing good by giving of your time, giving of your energy, giving of your support, your words, coming alongside others who are being crushed in their lives by difficult things that they are facing, carrying weights that are too heavy for them, helping them see Christ Jesus, helping them to find hope, restoring them, mending them, right? Healing, putting that bone back in place, helping them to get back into the body of Christ. He says, don't grow weary in doing that. Now, why would he say don't grow weary? Well, if you've done that for any amount of time, you know what he's saying. Because it's easy to get weary of doing good. It's easy to get tired of helping people. Listen to what John Calvin said. Here's the great theologian of the Reformation. He says, this precept is especially necessary because we are naturally lazy in the duties of love. Thank you, John Calvin. You're honest. Here's an honest theologian. All of us, he says, are naturally lazy when it comes to love. He goes on to say, and there are many stumbling blocks that hinder and put off even the well-disposed, even those who are kind people generally. There's still things that get in the way of us loving each other, right? He says, we meet with many unworthy, many ungrateful people. Amen. The vast number of the needy overwhelms us. In other words, it never ends. The poor you always have with you, said Jesus. The vast number of the needy overwhelms us. We are drained by paying out on every side, and our warmth is dampened by the coldness of others. Yeah. He's an honest person. Don't grow weary, because the temptation is definitely there to grow weary of doing good. Why should I not grow weary? Because God is sovereign, and in due time we will reap. If you plant a tomato seed today, please do not go out tomorrow expecting to find nice big red tomatoes. That's not how it works. In the end, we will reap if we walk by faith, invest our lives in people. Don't expect to reap great thank yous and hugs every time you do something immediately. It doesn't all come in this life in due season. Timothy George, in his commentary, says, one of the greatest frustrations in the Christian ministry and a principal cause of weariness in well-doing, that's for any of us, is the inability to calculate the spiritual outcome of faithful labors in the work of the Lord. We can't, is anything happening? You teach Sunday school for the umpteenth time, and for the umpteenth times the kids are running around like cats. You think, is anybody getting anything? He says, for this reason, we must be cautious in putting too much stock in what we often call visible results. Yeah. That's how the world works, right? That's how business works. I want bottom line, profit or no profit. What is it? Visible results. Listen, God has promised you and me something, and that is he will not allow his word to return to him void. You may not see the fruit immediately, but keep sowing. Don't get weary in doing good. In due time, we'll all reap the benefits of having borne each other's burdens. The strength will come, as Paul says in chapter 2, the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me, gave himself for me. That was always Paul's focus point, right? The life I now live, I live by faith. I keep trusting every day in Christ who loved me, the Son of God, and gave himself for me. Those of you that are familiar with Tolkien's Lord of the Rings trilogy that were made into films, well, just yesterday, Sharon, 2 days ago, I was talking to Sherry about the date of those films. I said, that was over 20 years ago. What's happening to me? That was 20 years ago. They came out in 2001, 2, and 3. Remember the last film, right? The Return of the King there, and those of you who are familiar with it, I know you all aren't, but there Frodo, right, the main character, is close to completing his task of dropping that darn evil ring into that lava that's boiling into the fire. But what's wrong? He's too weary. He's crushed. He can't carry that burden anymore himself. What happens? His good old friend, Samwise Gamgee, right? Comes up to him and he says with tears and passion, he says, come, Mr. Frodo, I can't carry it for you, but I can carry you. Well, Christ had to carry it for us. And he did. And he carries you. He carries both. Your worst burden, your sin and your guilt. And your daily burdens, he'll carry you. Let's pray as we come to the supper. Lord, as we come to this supper, we seek, Lord, your comfort. We seek, Lord, your grace. We seek, Lord, that you would minister to us. Remind us, Lord, in our hearts of the finished work of Christ who carried the burden of our sin and guilt, that we, Lord, might be free, that we might find rest in him. I pray you give each of us, Lord, the capacity, Lord, to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. So minister to us now, Lord, through this time as we come to the table, Lord. Grant us each, Lord, that uplifting sense of the fact that our worst burden has been taken away forever. Amen.